Okay, well, last Sunday for our Lord's Supper service, we hopefully you remember we focused on the theme of Christ's humility. Though he was equal to God, the Father in divinity, power, honor, glory, and majesty, Jesus willingly laid aside those advantages in the incarnation. He humbled himself in birth, becoming a frail human being. He humbled himself in his ministry, choosing to live as a lowly servant, and he humbled himself, of course, in his death, suffering the shameful punishment of a despicable criminal. Now, the anchor scripture most often turned to when speaking of Christ's humility is, of course, that popular passage that we're all familiar with, found in the second chapter of Philippians. Paul begins the section, verses 1 through 5, by calling his readers to live in harmony with one another, to live selfless lives in humility. And then, as you will remember, in verses 6 through 8, he turns his attention to specifically Jesus, the humility of Jesus, and lifts that up as an example for all Christians to follow. The whole section, of course, is very rich, and I would suspect that a number of our folks here have probably memorized it at one time or another. And we have had a few sermons over the years that have drawn from it, including the one from last Sunday, and I plan to draw from it again today and also next week. And the passage actually is well suited for the Christmas season. It highlights the mystery of the incarnation, God the Son humbling himself and becoming a man, and calls us, of course, to imitate that same humbleness, which, quite frankly, can be somewhat of a challenge this time of the year at times. And so for today, I want us to take a closer look at verses 2 through 5 in particular, the actual exhortation itself, and then next Sunday we'll kind of follow up with this by considering some tangible ways that can apply that exhortation, examples that most of us here would be able to connect with. So let's begin by reading through the passage itself, and we'll do this from the slides, and to set the context here, for the verses we want to look at, we'll read the whole section together, which would be verses 1 through 8. So, Bree, if you wouldn't mind kind of running us through that, we'll just... There we go. Okay, let's just read together, if we would, out loud. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, so... back to verses 2 through 5, and actually I don't ever recall us as a church ever working through those particular verses together. It appears that Paul has here a particular issue in mind that he is addressing, squabbles and other relationship problems there within the church itself at Philippi. Because he doesn't get into the specifics of the situation, and because the letter itself is not preoccupied with the problem, we could surmise that this was not a major threat, as though the church were about to split apart, but apparently there are some signs of disharmony that he feels unsettled about and presses his concerns here in chapter 2. In chapter 4, he exhorts two members by name to stop quarreling, and so we could assume that they are probably part of the problem. In his exhortation, Paul draws upon some universal principles that have a wider application than disputes in a local church or tensions between believers. These principles, as we can see, come from the teachings of Jesus himself, as in how to treat other people. And so think Sermon on the Mount, for instance, as one example. From a plain reading of the text here, we can see that the exhortation basically consists of seven charges, all which more or less convey the same idea. So we want to spend a little time this morning working through these. The first charge, as you can see, is to be like-minded. That is, you know, find ways to agree on things, to work together. The words are literally, mind the same thing. Obviously, here, Paul is not calling for agreement for the sake of agreement, unity at the expense of truth. It assumes that the same thing is also the right thing. And so what is being called for here is a humble and honest pursuit of the truth on everyone's part. And if the issue isn't a question of doctrine, for instance, but that of how to handle a situation or how to go about doing something or whatever it might be, then again, there should be a humble and honest attempt to come to a meeting of the minds, to make every effort possible. And the fact is, sadly, as we know, most disagreements could be resolved if it weren't for personality conflicts, selfishness, stubbornness, pride, hidden agendas, and so on. Part of being like-minded is learning how to be selfless, charitable, patient, bearing with each other, forgiving, and not getting all bunged up over the small stuff. Number two, part of the exhortation here is have the same love. Christians, of course, should possess a mutual love for one another. You can't hardly read anything in the New Testament without that becoming quite evident. And the fact that the New Testament is filled with such exhortations obviously indicates that this is something we need to be continually reminded of. And not just reminded of, but actually badgered about as well. And oftentimes, sad to say, the hardest people to love often are those who belong to the same church family. You know, there were squabbles in the first century church, and there have been squabbles ever since. And there are a number of reasons for this. I won't exhaust all of them, but some that come to mind. You know, we expect more from those we fellowship with as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so their offenses are, you know, emotionally harder to overlook. Also, we tend to be really put off by any hypocrisy we might see or even hypocrisy we might suspect. Plus, the whole local church experience itself is quite volatile when it comes to relationships, when you think about it. I mean, everything from the establishing of certain church policies, to the decisions being made, to the teaching of one's children in Sunday school, to the preferences that come to play in the style of worship, to how finances are handled, to how the service itself is conducted, and who participates, and on and on and on. You know, it is all ripe for disagreements and hurt feelings and more. Thus, the countless exhortations in Scripture to love, forgive, bear with, to be patient, charitable, gracious. Because church life can sometimes be a challenge. Now, fortunately, kind of a sidebar here, we haven't had a history of major problems here. But we would be foolish to think that we are somehow exempt from that possibility. And so there is a verse in Ephesians that should always come to mind here. There we are exhorted to make every effort to maintain, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is something that needs to be intentional, something deliberate. It takes work, mutual love. Unity is just not going to happen on its own. All right, number three, be one in spirit and purpose. On this, it would seem likely that Paul was thinking of a particular prayer in Jesus. You probably know what that prayer is. It is recorded for us in John 17. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus prayed that all who believe in him would be one, just as he and the Father are one, united in a tight bond of uncompromising love, one in mind, will, and purpose. And so in a church family, that would, you know, simply look, that would probably look something like this. That all the members would have a common disposition to work together and serve each other. Pretty simple. Okay, number four, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. One resource I read called these the mortal enemies of unity. Could there be a greater threat to being one in spirit and purpose than selfish ambition and vain conceit? You know, you might think about that. People who seek to advance themselves or their agendas usually enjoy glorying in their success. And they may not openly brag about it, but inside they find delight in such triumphs. And because they have, you know, because they have an exaggerated view of themselves and their importance, they actually think, at least on some level, that they deserve to get their own way. Now, when Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, he is, in that statement, very important, clearly implying that each of us are quite capable of doing that. Selfish ambition and vain conceit in all their various forms can be found in every one of us, each one of us. I mean, that stuff is alive and well in every one of us. The charge here, of course, is to suppress it. And so this isn't a warning directed toward just those who are known among us to be obnoxious and arrogant, you know, those whose vain conceit is quite visible, but to those whose vain conceit is more carefully shrouded as well. As C.S. Lewis put it, and he put it so well, if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Okay, so this is well put. Let's move on to number 5. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Just to clarify, this isn't a statement asserting that others are better, only an exhortation to treat others as though they are better. That's what humility is, of course. Consideration for other people must precede the concern we have for ourselves. Again, think of Christ's example. I mean, that's exactly what he did. And furthermore, that is what he called for from all of us who would follow him. You know, think about all those words about going last and being the least and washing the feet of others and taking the worst seat at the table and humbling oneself like a child and so on. Along that line, number 6, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul realizes that each of us naturally looks out for his own self. Obviously, the charge here is to take that same level of concern and apply it also to the interests of others. So we'd call this mutual concern. Self-centeredness is simply self at the center. And so you might say that here we are being exhorted to widen the center to make room for other people in it. And just to clarify here, probably doesn't need to be clarified, but while we're on the subject, this isn't some absolute command that is to be applied to every possible situation. Obviously, there could be times when it is not prudent to yield to the desires and solicitations of other people. Like, for instance, an alcoholic who wants you to buy him a bottle of whiskey, you know, obviously, or a coworker who wants you to cover for him by telling the boss a lie. Numerous examples could be given here. Even Jesus, who is our example, didn't give everyone everything they wanted, much less demanded from him. And so Paul here, very important, is talking about a kind of general rule of thumb of having a humble, charitable attitude that would characterize one's life, seen, you know, that we'd be seen by others as a giver, not a taker, a humble servant, not a selfish snob. And this, of course, leads us then to number 7, the last one. Have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. You know, these words pretty much sum up the whole exhortation itself. And from here in the verses that follow, Paul spells out that great example of Christ's attitude. And this great example, humility is in his incarnation, humility in his life and ministry, and humility in his death, serve as the theological basis for our giving preference to others in a spirit of humbleness. In spite of all that is unique and radically different about Jesus, Christians are nonetheless to imitate his attitude of self-sacrificing love. Now, another theological reason for our humility with one another, that is somewhat implied here in Philippians, but is more directly stated in his letter to the Ephesians, is the fact of our equal standing before God. So I want to talk about that just briefly. Simply put, before him, no one is better, no one is less. I mean, that's actually something that we speak often about around here, especially at Lord's Supper services. Each of us are saved by God's grace, and God's grace alone, not by any works that we have done. No one has contributed to their salvation. No one has done anything to earn God's favor. And therefore, no one has anything over anyone else. We all stand before God equally guilty of sin and equally in need of God's mercy and are equally forgiven by the virtue of Christ's atonement. As the Ephesians passage says, when it's speaking about that, no one can boast. No one. No one has anything over anyone else. We were all prisoners of sin, rescued from the same dark hole. And now together we are all footmen in the Lord's house, serving the same risen Savior. And therefore, since no one is better or more superior or more important, it then follows that there is no justification whatsoever for pride of any kind. Thus, there is no legitimate grounds to not give preference to others. It probably wouldn't be too much of a stretch to suggest that Paul's underlying point here in the Philippians 2 passage could be something along this line. Christ is better than any of us, and as God, he has every right to any claim of being superior and better. Yet he, amazingly enough, did not think it beneath him to humble himself and become a lowly servant. And so, who are you to think it is beneath you to do what he did? Are you too good for that? Are you better than Jesus? Humility in our relationships with others, as we see in Scripture, begins, of course, with humility before God. And so let's take a couple moments to talk about that. Many passages could be drawn upon here, but there are two that I personally find to be quite forceful in pushing that point. One is found in Matthew 18 and the other in Luke 18, making them kind of easy to remember. These are passages you will be familiar with. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Words that reflect selfish ambition and vain conceit, right? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Pretty clear. Another passage talks about our humility before God. This is a parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you," Jesus said, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, this is a familiar passage, though there are, of course, all sorts of problems with the prayer of the Pharisee. He did happen to say at least one thing that was true. He said that he was not like the tax collector, and truer words could not have been spoken. However, this is something he should not have been thanking God for. The tax collector had put his faith in God's mercy. He didn't believe God owed him anything except for condemnation for his sin. The tax collector, of course, came before God in genuine humility. In contrast, the Pharisee's faith was in himself. God, he felt, was indebted to him because of a couple good deeds that he performed each week. The Pharisee came before God in vain conceit. You know the passage. It's repeated oftentimes in Scripture. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this parable, of course, illustrates that. All right. It is easy, of course, to have an inflated view of oneself, to think that we have gained some favor with God because we've been a good boy or a good girl, to sort of forget that our standing before him is all about his mercy and nothing about our own doing, to glory even a little bit in our deep walk with Christ and wisdom and maturity and works of service and our standing in the church and so on. The fact is, the Lord is put off by such attitudes and will never be able to imitate the humility of Christ in our relationships with others unless we have a genuine humility in our standing before God. All right, so let me close with this. Last Sunday, I gave the kids a handout for them to follow along with during the sermon with some questions for them to fill in. I do this occasionally, and kind of like true, false, multiple choice, fill in the blank sort of things. I had 8 questions. The last question was, give 2 examples of how you could be more humble by putting others first. And I want to share with you the answers that I got. Let someone behind you go in line in front of you. Actually, many of the kids said that. Hold the door open for someone. Give to the poor. Go to the nursing home and visit the elderly. Be nice to my enemies. Kids have enemies. Be kind and respectful of others. Give your coat to a homeless person. Let someone go first when playing a game. Let others order their food first. Give God the credit. Let people think that you aren't great. Almost sounds like, you don't have to defend yourself, you know. Say nice things about others. Don't brag. Volunteer at a place where you can help. Take care of the needs of others before my own. Accept insults. Share your things with others. Take the smallest thing instead of the biggest. Think about that when you get the cookies afterwards. Give your seat to someone else. Wash the dishes. That one's pretty specific. There must have been some discussion that week about that. And then this one, help someone with something they need instead of doing something that you want to do. Well, those are all excellent examples. And so I would just leave you with those, that they would serve as our marching orders for this coming week, because they are tangible ways coming from our children, from the mouth of babes, coming from our children. These are tangible ways to imitate Christ. And there's probably no better way to honor the incarnation of Christ, no better way to commemorate the birth of our Lord during the season than by imitating the humility he demonstrated in his incarnation. So upon that note, let's stand. We'll read this. I want to close here with the scripture, and then we'll have the children come in and the musicians come forward afterwards. Paul writes to the Romans, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. May God bless the reading of his life-changing word. The musicians could come forward at this time, and the children could come on in.